3. It's really in a paragraph talking about the two that went up to Emmaus, and Jesus, how he talked to them, and they at last realized who it was, and how he'd open the scriptures to them. And beginning with verse 33, it says, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and blood, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words which that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Did everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled?' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high.' Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were constantly in the temple blessing God." Each year, Indiana University has a commencement ceremony. I think at least one of you here will be commencing this year. And I've always thought that that term, commencement, was an interesting term when it comes to graduation. When you commence, you begin. And the point of commencement is you're really beginning a new phase in your life. What you've been doing as a student is over. No more studies, no more classes. Unless you go to grad school, you're done with that. And even if you go to grad school, you're going on to a different level or maybe a different institution, that sort of thing. And you're ready to start really something new, a career, work, maybe marriage as well. Or maybe just taking some time off and taking a trip and traveling or whatever it is. What has been your situation as a student for 3, 4, 5 years, whatever it is over. And now something new begins. Well, as we look at these final verses in Luke, the same sort of thing in essence is happening here. It's a time of transition, just as a time of commencement for a student is a time of transition from his studies to the next phase in his life. And here the transition is from Jesus being on earth, ministering and preaching and healing and being among the people, training his disciples, that part of his life, that part of building the kingdom of God is over. A new stage in the kingdom of God is coming about. And that's the time when he begins to minister through his disciples, the apostles. They become his hands and feet on earth for carrying out his program. And so his ministry is now no longer done personally by Jesus in the body. A new phase takes place as he's really ministering through his followers on the earth. And so the first point we need to see is that his ongoing ministry through the church is founded upon the reality of his resurrection. Jesus' ongoing ministry is only possible because he's been raised from the dead. And last week I mentioned, ultimately, Christianity rises and falls upon the resurrection. Did it happen or did it not? If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, it has incredibly important implications. If he's not raised, Christianity is a false religion. It has a false hope. It's devoid of the truth. If Jesus Christ is not raised, it really has nothing to offer the world. Nothing to offer in face of injustice, say, or sin, or death. Christianity becomes a religion of emptiness, of hollow promises. But as we look at these verses, we'll see the same truth as we saw last year, or last week, in the first part of this chapter 24. Namely, that Jesus' own disciples were skeptics, skeptical about the resurrection. But secondly, we see that Jesus overcomes their skepticism by his bodily appearance with them, as they meet him face to face, and secondly, as he teaches them from the Word of God. So once again, we see that his disciples are the ones that seem to be the most skeptical. And some would say, well, they're eager to believe. But what we see is, we see men that are eager not to believe in the resurrection. They're not poised to jump in and say, oh yes, it's true. And what a remarkable thing it is, if you even look back on the chapter, what have they already heard? They've heard the women come and tell that the tomb is empty. Peter, and we know John as well, has gone to the tomb and seen for themselves that it's empty. They've had Peter testify that he's seen the risen Christ. And then the two from the road of Emmaus, Cleopas and his friend, have come to them and said, he's risen, and they have seen him. You'd think as that testimony keeps building and building, they'd be ready to believe. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. But what happens? Jesus comes to them in verse 31. What does it say? They all readily believed? No, it said they were startled, they were frightened, and they think they saw a spirit, or you might say a ghost. How remarkable that is. Now, John, the Gospel of John, we're told that the door is closed, and that really means the door is locked. So some of what's going on, they might be well to be startled if you know you're in a locked building and suddenly somebody's there. But as they've heard about Jesus as being alive, why should they think that he's a spirit or a ghost? If you know he's alive and you see him, why jump to that other conclusion? They weren't ready wholeheartedly to believe. And so what does Jesus do? He offers those his own disciples proof. So they wouldn't be skeptical, so they wouldn't be doubting, because they would know the reality of his resurrection. And the first thing he does is say, look at my hands and feet. And probably it's to point out that where the nail holes were. And we can imagine there are still some marks there. Evidence of the reality of what he'd undergone. And then he tells them to touch him. You know, to see. You know, that's flesh underneath his bones. He's made out of flesh and bones. And of course, he points out that the spirit doesn't have that. Yet, as you look at verse 41, they do this. Jesus offers this proof. And what does verse 41 say? They still disbelieved. Now it's added, and were marveling. For joy. Their disbelief was a little bit different. It was sort of having news that seems to be too good to be true. And you say, well, how could that be? This is better than my best hope. I suspect sometimes a lottery winner feels that same sort of thing. Not that I'm endorsing lotteries. But you've got that ticket. You think, how can that be? A disbelief. Can this really be true? And so Jesus is patient, offers them one more further proof. You know, they have anything they need, they give him a piece of bread, and he eats it in front of them. Again, showing that he is like them. He has a body. He is able to eat food. And we don't have all the answers about what a resurrection body is like. And I think we'd often like to have more of the details filled in. You know, how could he suddenly appear in a closed room, a locked room? We don't know that. But we do know from here that he had flesh and blood. He was able to eat. That it wasn't a mere ghost that they were seeing. Well, the second way, sort of as he's proven to them that he is Jesus raised from the dead, that he goes on to meet their skepticism, is exactly what he did with the two on the road to Emmaus. He opens up the Word of God to them. Verse 44 is a semi-rebuke. Now, these were my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. I've already told you what was going to happen. That I was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I was going to be beaten. I was going to die and be dead for 3 days and be raised from the dead. I sort of, weren't you listening? He'd already done considerable teaching about what was going to take place. And notice he talks about it while I was with you. It refers to the previous relationship that Jesus had had of being constantly with the disciples. He was always there. He didn't disappear. He didn't suddenly appear and disappear. Now the appearances are going to be rare. And after a time they will cease altogether. And so they'll be exceptional. But previous to his death and resurrection, he was with them and he was telling them and he was explaining to them what was going to happen. But something has changed. And it's really pointing, there's a distinct break from what has been the practice of Jesus being there on earth, teaching and ministering, healing and all the rest that he's been doing. He would no longer be living on the earth. A new state of affairs was coming about, was commencing. with his disciples. And he shows that's all part of the fulfillment of what Scripture says. And he talks in terms of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. How the Jews often refer to the Old Testament in terms of those three big categories. And so it's a way of indicating all of the Old Testament. And the point that Jesus is making to the disciples is all of the Old Testament points to him. He's the fulfillment of all that God had said to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. And every part of the Old Testament points to him, points to the Messiah, points to things he's gone through, points to his resurrection and his death and the kingdom that he established. So he's pointing out that the Old Testament witnesses to him and to his resurrection. If they would have eyes to see, and as he opens their eyes, they are enabled to see that that is true. Well, the second point, as we look in these verses, we can see the very conclusion of Jesus' time on earth as he ascends into heaven. Verse 51, very simply, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now in Acts 1, Luke gives a fuller account of all that was going on. The question to the disciples, you know, when is it that you restore the kingdom? And Jesus answered to them. And the angels, as they talk to the men after Jesus left, and say, why are you still looking up in heaven? And that sort of thing. But here, as Luke gives the abbreviated account, he's highlighting really the one thing that's important. The one thing that's significant. Is that Jesus was carried up to heaven. From this point on, Jesus is in heaven. And from other scripture, we know that he's at the right hand of the Father. He's at the place of authority and power. He's the one who is ruling over all things. He's the one that is bringing about his kingdom in all its fullness, subduing enemies, and conquering them. He's in that future home to which believers go. And so as this new part begins, as the transition takes place, what comfort and what hope to know where your leader is. He's now at the right hand of God. Now in Acts we're given a little fuller description of what took place. And there we have the sense that Jesus was enveloped in a cloud. And it's the idea that he's somehow translated out of this natural sphere into some sort of supernatural sphere, to heaven itself. And so it's not the idea as he goes into the cloud that if we were flying in a 747 over that cloud, we see him enter the cloud from below and then see him go up from above. Now he's moved on to a sort of a dimension that we can't see. He's gone to heaven itself and hidden from us. And his work on earth is done. The work for his disciples is just beginning. It's their commencement. What a comfort it should have been for them and would be for us to know this is where our leader is. This is the one we call our Lord and Master. He's in heaven at the right hand. Well, the third point is there to commence, as their disciples are to begin their ministry. How's it to be done? And we can see some clues, some things that are very vital for how they are to go about carrying on the work of Jesus Christ, and how we, 2,000 years later, are still to carry on that work. First, as you look at verse 50, Jesus blesses them. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them.
It's an important reminder that to achieve any success in the spiritual warfare that's going on, and that's what we're really involved in, is the kingdom of light is fighting against the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of heaven, against the kingdom of Satan. We need the blessing of Christ. In our own strength, the foe is too much. Defeat is absolutely certain if we face the foe in our own power, in our own ability. But more than that, as we consider the fact that Jesus blessed His church, blessed those involved in ministry, we should expect God's blessing. Do you? Do you really expect God to bless this congregation, that this building is going to be inadequate? Do you expect to see that in the next few years? The God program isn't just that we hold our own. God's program is to bless His church. Well, the second thing we see that they did is that they worshiped. And it mentions here that in terms of Jesus, verse 52, they worshiped Him. And then verse 53, as they were in the temple, it's really probably our hearts of the Father as they blessed God, or blessing Him. So they were worshiping the triune God. And the remarkable thing, and the thing that is so significant, is that they worship Jesus. For Jews to ever think of worshiping someone who is a man would have been utterly unthinkable. It would have been idolatry, and they would rather be put to death than to do that. And so for these who are from a Jewish background, who had this ingrained in them, that this is really the most serious form of idolatry that they could engage in, and to worship someone, and rather than worshiping God, for them to worship Jesus meant they understood that He was completely divine. That His death and resurrection had convinced him that he was fully God. And whatever doubts and questions they might have had while he was among them, and they wondered who he was he the Messiah? They now knew he was God. That he was worthy to be worshipped. And they did exactly that. And as we understand that truth, we understand that we are to be worshipping Christ as well. And the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Third thing we can see in verse 52 is they had great joy. They had great joy. Jesus is leaving them. They're not going to see Him anymore. We can imagine maybe the sorrow, the feelings of grief, the feelings of loneliness and desertion that might be possible, this final parting. But no, they feel great joy. How can they feel that great joy? I think part of it is they're beginning to understand the very nature of Jesus Christ and who He is. That He is that one, that's the Messiah that's been sent by the Father, who's got all power and authority. And then as He goes to the right hand, He's going to use that power and authority for them. He's going to be interceding for them at the Father's right hand. And so, as they're given these responsibilities to fulfill, they can feel joy. Great joy in knowing who Jesus is and where He is and what He is doing and how he helps them. But fourthly, D, they're to understand and we're to understand that they need the help of the Holy Spirit. Here the Holy Spirit is referred to in terms of the promise of the Father and in terms of power from on high. Not the typical designation, but pointing out something very specific about the Holy Spirit and who he is. You know, the promise of the Father, that refers back to the idea that the Holy Spirit is another comforter. Someone to come alongside and be with them and to be with us and to give help. And on high, points out that where this help is actually coming from, it's coming from God. And so we have not just power, but divine power assisting them. And the question would be, can anyone, can anything, can any power in heaven on earth stand before this enabling power of the Holy Spirit? And of course not. Notice as they are given this promise of the Holy Spirit being with them, they're to stay in Jerusalem, to stay in the city. And then actually find out they do that, that this is 40 days after his resurrection that Jesus leaves, and another 10 days before the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. And why? Why that interval? Why the wait? They know Jesus is raised from the dead. They're anxious to get that message out. Well, we know they were spending the time in prayer. They were looking for God's help. They were realizing they cannot do this on their own. They need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so as Jesus tells them to wait, they do indeed wait. They don't want to venture out on their own strength. They're waiting till the Holy Spirit says now. And in 10 days it becomes very clear that now is the time to begin. I wonder, do we think in those same terms of looking for the Spirit to direct, to lead us? And then when he does say now, are we willing to move ahead? Well, lastly, their mission is found in verse 47. It's to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in Christ's name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And we see them doing that in the book of Acts. And it naturally follows that after Christ's death and resurrection and his ascension, as those things have taken place, what is the next step? Well, it's to be proclaimed. Repentance and forgiveness is to be proclaimed to all. The news of what Jesus Christ has done is to go to all the nations. And notice that the forgiveness is in his name. Is this not a general offer of forgiveness? That it's all going to be well? That if you're sorry for what you've done, that'll make up for it? No, it's forgiveness based upon Christ's death and the vindication of that death and his resurrection. It's also an indication that there's no other name, there's no other salvation than in Jesus Christ. Men and women are not called to be religious, are not called to repent in a general way, or to be sorry in just some sort of fuzzy emotional way. But to be genuinely sorry, sorrowful, that what they've done in a particular sense have led Jesus to the cross. And it was necessary for him to die for your sins, for that idle word that you spoke yesterday, and that wrong thought that you had on Friday, and for the envy that you feel tomorrow. And how glorious are those words, all nations. The scope of the proclamation is worldwide. That mission is just as relevant to us today as when it was first given. Men and women today are as deeply, desperately needing to hear about the repentance and the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And we have exactly the same responsibility to proclaim in Christ there is, and only in Jesus Christ is, the forgiveness of sins and repentance. And my encouragement to you is to take up that responsibility, to be praying who it is that God wants you to be proclaiming that message of repentance and forgiveness that's only in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this portion of your word, where we see your Son sort of laying down the mantle for his followers to pick up. That the work that you had called him to do, he completed. That work was finished by his death and resurrection and his ascension. Thank you that you've called us as your servants, as his followers, to be his arms and legs, his mouth and eyes in our land, to be proclaiming what he has done, the reality of that resurrection, the reality of the forgiveness of sins. Help us each one to be bold in doing that, to see those opportunities to testify to Christ, and to expect that you would be blessing, that you would be